as they're putting the blood on the doors, as they're telling the stories about how God got them out of Egypt, as they're telling the stories about how God fed them with manna in the desert when they had nothing, they were surely going to die. But God had other plans, and he liberated them, and he set them free. And so all of Israel has these stories in their mind. And so this is where we get the meal. The meal itself. You see, the meal of communion is about far more than simply enjoying a good meal with friends, and even simply just remember Jesus. It's about communing with God. You see, the first communion, to me, it doesn't take place at the table of Christ there. It takes place on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, 7 through 10, then he took the book of the covenant, talking about Moses. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." This is them accepting God's covenant. They are saying, yes, we are in agreement. We are in agreement with God's covenant, and we will be obedient to it. And so, since they've accepted it, Moses sprinkled the blood on each one of them. And he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you, in accordance with these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. This is what God wants from you. He wants communion. He wants communion. When you take communion, he's inviting you to share a moment with him. He wants relationship with him. That's what the garden was about. It was not only about, okay, you can't have, you know, this good food. It was about being kicked out of God's presence, out of the place where God communes. And so they're invited to have a meal with God. Having a meal is about fellowship. And the blood of the Lamb is what covers them so that we can have fellowship. And so while they're there, Jesus washes their feet. He comes down, and again, he descends himself. Jesus doesn't come as the king. He comes as the servant, longing to serve us. And if you think about that exactly in the context of, okay, they had dirty feet. I get it. But what is it like for a holy God to wash dirty sinners? Do you think your feet are more dirty than our own souls and our own lives at some point? That's the real dirt. That's the part that God comes to clean. That's the part that he comes to wash. He comes to wash our lives, not just our bodies. He comes to wash our lives, and Jesus comes down to be the God who will do these things for us. So during this entire meal, the disciples are still in awe that even Jesus would come and wash their feet. And then that he offers them communion. He offers the new covenant, the blood, his blood and his bread. You see, the bread of Adam ends in death. All of the work of mankind, it will not bring satisfaction. But Jesus offers his body that you may be satisfied, that you may encounter God. He's the manna from heaven. He's that which you are to partake of every day. And every day, you'll be renewed. Every day you'll grow closer. Every day you'll have fellowship with God. And so, all of this, to me, this is the pinnacle. We just got through a wonderful worship set. A wonderful worship set. And it's so easy to celebrate and praise God in the midst of that. And that's how I feel the disciples are at this moment. They're like, everything is great. It even says they sang a hymn during the communion evening, right? While they're there at the Lord's Supper, they actually sing a hymn as well. They're stoked, they're excited, and Jesus is going, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all like, what? Is it me? And Peter, of course, is promising, like, no, it's not going to be me. If it may be anybody else that's here, but certainly not me. And Jesus is like, I guarantee you, before the end of the night, you will deny me. You will deny me. And you will hear the rooster crow. You'll hear the rooster crow. And so, of course, Jesus sets the rest of these things in motion. He dips his bread and shares with Judas and sends Judas off to do what he's going to do. And in some of the readings, it says, and then Satan entered into him. Now, the reason I think that's the most interesting is not some sort of theory about possession, but it's the fact that very much I believe Satan's around for all of this. You best believe that he's not watching this happen as like, oh, well, I guess there's stuff going on. He is very involved in this whole process. Just as the serpent was in the garden, this Satan wasn't leaving anytime soon. So, that brings us to our garden. This is what I can only imagine Jesus' most difficult night and evening leading up to what was going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he is in the garden, having, I'm sure, a myriad of thoughts go through his mind. But there is one thing that I also know that we read in Hebrews. But for the joy set before him, he endures. But Jesus is in the garden, and he is crying out to God, pouring out his heart to God, that this cup may be passed from him. See, it's the next garden, and Jesus is still tempted. Because you know what? He has time. He can run. He can leave. He doesn't have to go through it all. And he strains himself to the point of sweat coming off of his brow, dripping onto the ground. You see, Jesus' works, they matter. And the curse of Adam was that by the sweat of his brow, he won't produce anything of value. But by the sweat of the brow of Jesus, he is there to redeem our curses. He is there to redeem all of the work. All of our work is meaningless and empty, but Jesus' work has an end state. It has a goal, and it will accomplish that which he seeks. And so as I see Jesus there, facing temptation, and what is his encouragement to Peter? Pray. Can't you please stay up and pray with me? I thought it was so interesting. Why does Jesus ask Peter to pray with him? Why does he ask him to pray with him? Because he knows that what? Peter is exhausted. They've probably been up all day. Peter's exhausted. He's tired. Jesus is tired. Jesus has gone through this entire thing. He's served the people. And now he's exhausted, and he asks them to pray. You see, the last time I saw Jesus during temptation, he quoted scripture. And that was God's tool. But now Jesus is alone, and he sits to pray. Whenever I'm tempted, and whenever I see others in temptation, more often than not, the answer is, I didn't get enough sleep, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm tired, I need all of this. You know what, honey? I wouldn't have yelled at you if I had just gotten more sleep. I wouldn't have yelled at you if I had just gotten more coffee. But you know what? I don't see that as Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is like, no, 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 stay up and pray. He didn't tell him to go take a nap. That was the physical solution. That was the natural solution. Oh, just wait until your needs are met. Then you'll do good. Then you'll do well. No. Jesus' solution is the spiritual solution. Connect with the Father, and then you can resist temptation. If you have overbearing sin in your life that you cannot get a hold of, you cannot get a grip on, do not rely on your own strength. Don't trust yourself to overcome it. You know, when that text comes through and it is the tempting text, maybe it's from somebody that you know you shouldn't be talking with. What are you going to do? And you know that every single time they call, every single time they text, you can't help it. You can't help but reach back out. And you just think, well, if I just took care of my physical needs, then I can resist. Maybe if you put God on his throne and allowed you to take orders from him and allowed him to come and help you, then you would overcome. If the Lord of glory is not going through the temptation on his own without crying out in prayer, you're not going to do any better. Jesus sets the example. He sets the example to overcome temptation, to overcome the enemy. The enemy is manipulative, and he speaks lies into our mind and presents us with all types of temptations. And our solution is not to merely take care of our flesh. I'm not saying it's wrong to sleep, but Jesus didn't ask the disciples to sleep in the most dire hour of temptation. He asked them to stay up and pray, to struggle, to fight their flesh. And that's exactly what he did last time he was tempted. Jesus didn't eat, he fasted. He denied his flesh. God is calling you to deny your flesh. If you cannot get a hold of your own flesh, if you cannot get a hold of your own sin, don't try and solve it inside your body. Solve it through prayer. Cry out for the help of Christ. Because you know what? He went through it. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to feel the struggle. And he endures. He endures for us. We're not meant to do it on our own. When the temptations are overwhelming, when the odds are against us, you're not called to do it by yourself. And then all of the enemies of Christ now come flooding into the garden. Judas has done his job. He has brought with him all of the enemies. And they come bearing clubs and weapons and swords and torches. And Judas is coming up to give his last big deception. And they ask, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Which one of you is he?" And Jesus responds, "I am he. I am he." It has always amazed me. It says, and they fell back. Just before this, it says that an angel comes to comfort Jesus in the garden. I'd always wondered, why did they fall back at his mere declaration that I am he? I don't know 100% of the answer. I've always just thought the angels were so incensed that they forced them all to bow. I don't know. But what I do know is that God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one, and he is declaring his power over life and death. And so in the midst of the turmoil, they come up to Jesus, and Peter does what Peter does best, right? He lashes out, and he goes to strike down one of these men coming in. And oddly enough, apparently, fortunately, he's not a great shot, and he only catches the ear. And Jesus puts it back. Jesus puts it back. Peter cuts off the man's ear, and Jesus comes and heals his ear. You know what's about to happen is that Jesus is about to step into the trial. And as he's about to step into the trial, they're about to ask if he's basically leading an insurrection. And they could have said, yes, and we saw that Jesus' men had swords, and they tried to kill us, and they tried to cut off one of our ears. And then what would the Romans have asked next? Whose ear was cut off? Whose ear was cut off? Well, what are they going to say then? Well, it was cut off, but then Jesus put it back. Yeah, oddly enough, this actually left a big problem for them. For they couldn't say that he was leading an insurrection, for he's there healing the very ones who have come against them. Even in the midst of Christ's trial, he still healed the ones who came for him. And so upon doing this, and Peter seeing that apparently he was not going to be allowed to fight in his own flesh all of the enemies who have come against his most blessed Savior, they all run and hide. And Jesus is left to face this final trial all by himself. And this is where we get to our last port. Oh, yeah. Now that they've all left, Jesus is all by himself off with the rest of the officials. And Peter is trying to follow along as best as he can. And notice this. Peter is there, and somebody recognizes him, and he's like, no, 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 I was not with Christ. And then another comes, or wait, are you sure? Like, I feel like you were up there. No, 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 it wasn't me. And finally, the third time, right? And notice, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. See, Peter was pretty memorable. You want to know the real thing that I think is memorable? It's the fact that Jesus chose a rooster crowing as the sign of his remembrance. You will deny me three times, and then a rooster will crow. The reason that's so significant is because roosters crow all of the time. every single day from this point forward, when Peter hears a rooster crow, he's going to remember this day. He's going to remember his own denial. But see, when Jesus actually predicted Peter's denial, he said, remember that when you return, to strengthen your brothers. And so this is my encouragement for you. This is Peter's lowest moment, maybe of the rest of his entire life, and he was going to remember it forever. This was his moment. He literally rejected Christ, right? He just spent the previous day with him, eating and drinking and fellowshipping and worshiping with the Lord himself. And now he's denying him to everybody. He's literally denying him. And every day when he gets up in the morning, he'll hear a rooster crow. But after this, he'll be restored. Jesus will restore him. And what he encourages him with is not to remember the sin, not to remember the rejection, but to take his biggest failure, the biggest failure of his entire life, and encourage his brothers. That now, when they look at their failure, he has a story to tell them. He has a story to remind them. I have failed. I have failed. I have let down Christ. I denied him before everybody. But you know what? He still saved me. Jesus still saved me. He brought me back. He redeemed me. He restored me. And he made me a new creature. So take your losses. Take your pain. Take your brokenness. Don't let it go to waste. Don't let it go to waste. Because most of you don't realize that the person sitting next to you, they're struggling. They're struggling, and one of the things that I've seen time and time and time again, it's that everyone feels alone. When you live in your own sin and you don't share it, you feel like, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's struggling, you know? I hate going to church because the next person is so much better than I am. Their life is so much better than I am. They haven't done what I did. They haven't thought what I thought. But you know what? They're sitting next to you thinking the same thing. If they only knew, and that's how Satan blackmails you. That's all he wants you to do. It's all he wants you to think is that, you know what? They don't know. They don't know. And you know what? If they really knew, they wouldn't love you. But that's how you win. You confess. You give up. And then the next person can understand a little bit more. So, what's the last stand? It's our tree. This is our Savior. This is our Savior. Imagine a king who fights his own battles. Imagine a king who comes down to win the victory instead of allowing all of his soldiers to do it. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't send us to fight the war for him. He wins the war, and then he sends us to claim the victory. Jesus comes. You see, this tree was once the image, it's the idea of the tree of life. There was once a tree of life that man could go to. But when a man sees a cross during the times of Christ, it's a sign of certain death. The only man carrying a cross isn't coming back. It is the sign of death. The tree of life is now a tree of death. This is where it's all supposed to end. And it's here that we see God's plan begin to take shape. You see, they didn't just hang him on a tree. They also put crowns on his head. They put a crown of thorns, which to me represents our crowning achievement as mankind, to bring nothing of value, to not be productive, to bring the futility and emptiness that is in mankind, and Jesus takes it on himself. To throw a robe on him to symbolize him as king. And for him to be on the cross, as he has his arms stretched wide, pushing up so that he can breathe, he bruises his heel as he does this, as his feet are on the post. This is the serpent bruising the heel of Christ himself. Psalm 22. They open wide their mouths at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus once called the Pharisees and scribes who accused him children of the devil. And Genesis 3 says that it is the children of the devil and it is Satan who will bring great pain to the woman. And this is them. As Christ hangs on the cross, he is surrounded by the children of the devil. He is surrounded by God's enemies. They hate him. They wanted him to die. And so Christ stands on the cross, bearing all of the curses that God has planned, all of our wickedness, everything that was meant for us, Christ holds upon himself. All that Christ has should have been ours. And so, a strange thing occurs. Darkness covers the whole land. Darkness covers the whole land. I always wanted to understand why. Why does darkness fill the land amidst everything that's going on? It didn't make any sense to me, honestly. But we have to remember that the whole nation of Israel is reading the Passover story. And during their freedom from Egypt, there were 10 plagues. And the 9th plague is darkness. And it says that darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 days. For 3 days. And in the Gospels, it says that darkness covered the land for 3 hours. You see, that was the 9th plague. That means there's one left to go. There's one left to go. And of course, that is the firstborn. God has a plan. And all of Israel should be thinking exactly of what is going on. That there is darkness covering the land. And then what comes next? God is about ready to accept one very, very important sacrifice. You see, our Lord of glory is up there, and I wonder what happened with Satan in all of this. As far as I can tell, His plan is going as he has anticipated. You see, Jesus is on the cross. He is going to die. Satan is going to be victorious in his own mind. He is thinking that everything is going according to plan. Everything is going according to plan. He's going to kill God's Messiah, and it will be over. And it will be over. And as Jesus is up there, hanging on the cross, and he cries out, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the beginning of Psalm 22. And he has the two thieves on either side of him. One who is mocking him amidst all of the terrible things that are going on. I can hardly imagine mocking somebody else, being on a cross myself. But then I think about my own life, my own behavior, how critical I can be of everybody else around me. How sometimes I haven't lowered myself. And Christ, being on a cross, somehow lowers himself still. And it's the other thief who rebukes him. Jesus doesn't rebuke the other thief, but it's the other thief who rebukes him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. And so as Satan is looking for all of his glory and all of his victory, Jesus had said before that nobody takes my life from me, but I willingly give it up. And as Jesus breathes his last, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he gives up his life. I have wondered, was Satan planning a victorious moment of killing Christ? And then at the last second, Christ steals the glory right out from underneath of him by giving up his own life. By giving up his own life. And so Christ dies on the cross. And they even go to check him by spearing him through the side. But Jesus, he promised something else much earlier in his teachings, and that is that the gates of Hades would not prevail against him. You see, the gates of death, they're the stones that cover up the grave. The gates of death are that which are meant to keep the dead in. But Jesus promises they will not keep the dead in. Instead, nothing will stop him from raising. No enemy can stop him. No devil can stop him. And so Jesus dies, taking upon himself all of our own iniquities, all of our own curses, all of the curses and punishments and wrath that God had reserved for mankind. God takes upon himself so that we can be free. And so my encouragement for us is this. After watching God do all of this for us, how do you want to respond? How do you want to respond? How do you want to live your life? Do you want to live your life by yourself? To me, it is a big mantra today to be independent. But all I hear when somebody says, yeah, I want to be independent, is I want to be alone. I want to be alone. Think about that for a moment. What is the whole thing from beginning to end been about? It's about communion with God. He's like, do you want to be a part of my family? Do you want to have communion together? And he offers you. He offers you the hand of friendship. He offers you his blood. He offers you his bread. He offers you his life. And if you will decide that you want to follow him and carry on through his life, come and die. Give up your flesh. I have a Christian riddle that I often like to ask people, and it's this. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. God offers it to us freely. You do not have to pay for it. Okay. But you have to give up your entire life to obtain it. You have to give up your life to obtain salvation. And my question was real simple. If I have to give up my life to receive salvation, how is it free? That doesn't sound free to me. It sounds like I have to sacrifice deeply for this. And then I realized that I didn't understand what the gift was. You see, God is here, and he says, you know what? Here's the problem. You have a bad heart, and it's dead inside. It no longer functions. It no longer serves the purpose, and it does not bring you life. But I want to give you a new one. I want to give you a new one. But the only way that I can do that is if you let me take out the old one. You can't keep both. If you will let me take out your old heart, I will give you a new one. And your new heart will pump with new blood, and it will bring life to you. So if you want to do business with Christ today, we would really love to invite you. Please, if you have ministry leaders that you want to come and pray with, we would love for you to come and meet with God because he wants to meet with you. The whole reason that Jesus dies on the cross is so that he can convene with you. He can commune with you. He sheds his blood so that you don't have to.
So, can we get the ministry team up, the leadership team?